Good evening, everyone. Well, this will be, God willing, the last time that I have opportunity to open the Word of God before you. And so I'd like to just to pause and say it's been a wonderful week. Thank you for sharing it with me. It's been great to be with Brother Bill and hear the ministry from Acts and to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And I've gotten to know many of you a lot better. Smaller camp this year, but it helped me be able to learn pretty much most of the adult names now down, I believe. And so that was a little helpful. And it will enable me to pray for you as I leave this place, as I have going back with several prayer requests. And as the Lord brings you to mind, I will pause and pray for you. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, this is the last chapter of Ezra, and we'll be concluding our study this evening. Now, if you were not here this morning, we learned that Ezra arrived after a four-month trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he weighs out the silver, the gold, and everything. He has that done. It's logged. Everything is shown to be in place. They do burn offerings. He gives a decree to the local governor that Artaxerxes has given him. And then in chapter 9, we found out that there were certain men, honorable men, that came to Ezra and said, things here aren't so good. Some of the civil leaders, the religious leaders, have broken God's law and intermarried. And when Ezra heard this, a man that was really, I think, had great expectations when he arrived at the situation and found out things were a lot more worse off than what he thought. Even the leadership was voiding the law in their actions. And so we see a man that is sensitive to sin, a man that's caught up with the holiness of God, and he tears his clothes, tears his mantle, he pulls out his beard, pulls out his hair, he sets down the dirt appalled. For some time. When it became time for the evening sacrifice, he goes in front of the temple and he casts himself down on the ground, his head bowed down, his hands up to God, and he prays a prayer on behalf of the people. And Ezra, we see utter brokenness and humility here, confessing sins of the people as his own. Again, he's looking at the collective testimony of the nation of Israel. They have failed as a people. They were to represent God to the nations. Jerusalem was to be the place where God's testimony of his greatness would be erected. And this really was a great turmoil to Ezra's soul. And so we left off in chapter 9 this morning with Ezra praying this prayer. And now in chapter 10, we're going to see how just one man, sensitive to sin, one man who was dissatisfied with the spirituality of the people, which was quite pitiful, one man that was brokenhearted, one man who that thought as God did about the whole situation and pleaded on behalf of the people, what one person can do when they're just totally consumed and they have God's mind and God's honor at heart, what can happen? So in chapter 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly. I just think this is such a tender description. Here's a man that is prostrate before the temple, and he's his head's down. I don't even know if he could see what was happening around him. He's not doing this for show. He is legitimately brokenhearted. And he's just praying to the Lord. And as people are passing by, this would have been a very public place, they start to weep too. And they start to feel the guilt and the weight of the sin. And they start confessing their sins. And they start gathering around. And then more and more people. And the Spirit of God is working among his people. It started with one, sensitive to sin. Now, Ezra could have just said, this thing is bigger than me. I'm just sick of this, and he could have just retreated and not done anything. Another thing that we don't see Ezra doing is he didn't climb up in a pulpit and preach down to the people. He humbled himself, brokenhearted. He cast himself before the Lord to do a great work. Again, confessing the sins of the people as his own. And that was used to reach the consciences of people that they've been callous to the things of God. Charles Finney writes, "A revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God." And that's what we see here with the people of Israel, God's covenant people. One of the things I think we need to work a little harder as believers is we think of us as a unified group that is opposing the wickedness of the world. We're to stand representing God in the world. We often sing, I'm in the Lord's army, I'm a soldier of the cross, and so forth. But, you know, we're really the only army on earth that leave our fallen behind. Christendom is full of MIAs, people missing in action. They've are in sin, they've discouraged, and oftentimes we neglect those people, and we just go on. And Ezra shows us something here about having a heart for the MIAs. Those missing in action, going back, pleading with them, praying for them, casting ourselves before the Lord, praying for a miracle. And for me personally, this is something I drew out of this, is to go the extra mile for those that are despondent, discouraged. To be quite honest, in the last 3 years, many of the full-time workers that I've talked to have gone through deep water. I was talking about this with Mike Atwood before he went to India. He said, "I've never seen a time like this. The enemy is at work. A lot of people discouraged, a lot of attack going on." And I think this is something where we can really help each other and encourage each other when there is those times of discouragement and maybe sin. Just to, in love, go the extra mile to try to win back, as we heard this morning with Barnabas and John Mark. I think Barnabas, the son of consolation, who better than a man like that to get John Mark back in the saddle and productive and profitable to God? Well, then in verse 2, we read, Shechaniah, the son of Jael, of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." So now it's going beyond Ezra, and this is something we're going to see through the chapter. Ezra was the catalyst. He was God's man for the hour. And now a man steps forward and says, "Yes, Ezra's right. We've offended the Lord." And so Shechaniah, he speaks up, "Yes, we've done this, but there's still hope." And that's a wonderful thing about the Lord, isn't it? Failures aren't final unless we make them so, right? The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. It's the wicked that fall into mischief. We learn from our mistakes, and by God's grace, we get up and we keep running. And so there's always hope with the Lord if we truly repent and want to be restored with him. Now, verse 3, it says, "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." The law now has become the centerpiece. They had voided the law. They were ignoring the law. They were breaking the law. And now they understood to get right with God, they're going to come back into obedience. It's going to come at a heavy cost. What they're agreeing to do here, and in the next few verses, is going to have a heavy cost. But it's the laws of the harvest. Remember those earlier in the week? You reap what you sow, you reap more than what you sow, and you reap later than what you sow. And I think that these men that are affected by the sin that is described in this chapter and the consequences of that, if they would have counted the cost early on, maybe they wouldn't have gone down that road. It was too late. I have counseled couples in marriage counseling, and the sins that they did in the past now wreaking heavy consequences for years to come because they weren't faithful. they were having relationships with people they shouldn't have. They picked up diseases and so forth. Heavy consequences for sin will be with them their whole life. If they could go back and do it over, they would. It's better not to ever start something like that. There's a garage that specialized in brake work, and it says if you can't stop, don't start. And that's a really good thing. Don't start down the road of sin. It's very difficult to stop afterwards, and it has a huge cost. So now these leaders are starting to understand, yes, we've offended God. And we read in verse 4, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee." They're speaking to Ezra. "Be of good courage and do it." Then rose Ezra. He's been down before the Lord, humbled, contrite, beseeching the Lord to do something, confessing the sins as his own. Then Ezra rose and made the chief priests and Levites and all the Israel swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. Ezra sees the opportunity here. God's word is having an effect. The Spirit of God is moving. He sees his opportunity. He says, "You swear it. You want to do this, you swear it." In other words, he's trying to make them go the next step, not just to do lip service, but to take action. And that's what we're going to see happening here in the next several verses. Verse 6, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them who had been carried away." Now Ezra, they swore it. They swore that they would do this thing, but he doesn't give up. He still commits himself to prayer and fasting. He wants to see Israel step forward and consecrate themselves and come into separation for the Lord. And so he's fasting and he's praying. And then they, in other words, it's not just Ezra, but the leaders, they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together into Jerusalem. Now listen to verse 8. This might be a good thing to consider in order to bolster your attendance at the midweek prayer meeting. Okay? "And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those who had been carried away." Well, that's a real stickler, isn't it? If you don't come to this meeting in 3 days, you lose everything. A little extra incentive to come. By the way, that was tongue-in-cheek about the prayer meeting, right? Verse 9, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month of the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." So the people responded. We have Ezra first being the catalyst, and then it pricks the heart of a congregation that is around him at the temple. And the leaders that are present, they say, "Yes, Ezra, you're right. We've offended God. We've broke the law." And they make a pledge to make it right. But now they're going to pass it down, and the people are going to have to step forward and make this commitment as well. One of the things that's interesting, Bill commented about this earlier in the week, how God uses a couple people or individual to accomplish something, and then often that person moves off, and God uses other people to bring it a little further along. And that causes, the benefit of that is people don't get caught up in pride. You have a plurality involved with it. You can see God's working through the whole situation. Edward Dennett makes this remark on this particular aspect, where we're seeing Ezra now coming into the backdrop of things and not being the one out in front. The people now, the leaders, and then the people are going to be taking action personally. He says this, "Ezra, as may have been seen from Nehemiah, continued to labor in the midst of his people. He no longer appears as a prominent figure as a leader. Together with this chapter, his special work was done, and he discerns it. For this great grace is needed. The temptation," now please listen to this, the temptation when the Lord uses one of his servants for some particular and public service is to think that he must continue in the foremost place. If he yield to the temptation, it brings sorrow to himself and failure for the people. The Lord who uses one today may send another tomorrow, and blessed is that servant who can recognize, as Ezra did, when his special mission is ended, and who is willing, like John the Baptist, to be anything or nothing, if so be his Lord may be exalted. I have seen this in different places around the globe, where there has been a man, maybe a couple that have gone into a place and they've done a great work for the Lord. They've got a new church started, sometimes churches started, and they didn't move on. They stayed too long. And it became a temptation for power control. We've been involved with planning a few New Testament assemblies. And within a few years, we start praying with our new converts, those who are discipling, about when it's time for us to move on. In other words, it's not a shock to them. They know that eventually we're going to move on, and there's a reason for that. I'll give you an example from the Rockford meeting. That started in our home. 8.5 years later, the assembly was probably 80, 85 people. We just recognized our fourth elder. We had a fifth man meeting with us. Two of the elders that recognized were folks that we saw come to the Lord, men that we saw come to the Lord. And after we recognized our fourth elder, I turned to the brother and I said, you know, we've been praying about this for 3 years, and Brennan and I feel that it's now time for us to move on so this assembly can operate as it ought to as a New Testament assembly. If we're here, the tendency is for you to rely on us. And we've been working our way in the backdrop, and we think that it's time for us to move on. Well, there was a lot of, you know, looks of fear, you know, when we said that. And so we prayed on it. We looked for an open door. There were a few open doors. The Lord narrowed it down to one open door, and that was to go up to Wisconsin, which we did. And we were there for another 8 years. And when we left in April of 2003... it was probably one of the hardest things I've had to do in my life, a room full of spiritual children. And there wasn't a dry eye in the room as Brennan and I stood before them. I said, my prayer is this, that in a year from now, you can look at us and say, we didn't need you as much as we thought we did. And you know, that's exactly what happened. A year later, we came back. Well, we actually came back several, maybe two more times. We kept pretty close contact with them. Actually, 50% of the meeting continued to visit us up in Wisconsin for the next 6 years. So we had a really good relationship there. But a year later, when we were back for a weekend, the elders said, you know, the first 6 months was terrible. But now we understand and we agree. Between my wife and I, we had 7 Bible studies going. When we left, every one of those studies got picked up by somebody. See, it challenged everybody to move forward, take up, become part of the work. And with me there, there would always be the temptation to rely heavily on what I said, on my thinking. And the men that God has raised up there are wonderful elders. I would trust these men with my life. They are that quality of brethren. So I've seen this happen, especially with a visionary. Thank God for visionaries. They help us move beyond the doldrums of our Christian existence. But oftentimes, if a visionary does not have a group of men that can hold him accountable, it's easy to justify an end, justifies the means, mentality. And at the end, the people of God will get hurt. So we don't want to be agendanaries. I don't think that's in the dictionary, but it sounds pretty good. Agendanaries, okay? We don't want to force our thinking, our plans on the people of God. Ezra seems to know this. He sees the leaders catching the vision. And so he steps in the backdrop. Now the leaders are organizing. The leaders call the people together. God is working through their midst. So Ezra was the man of hour, but he seems to understand that his time although he's going to continue teaching, his time to be the catalyst is over, and now the Lord is working through the leaders of the people. C.T. Studd wrote this. I think it's just a nice encapsulation of this thought. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. And Ezra shows us that kind of passion for living for the Lord, but he also has discernment when he needs to back out of the forefront. So Ezra stands up in verse 10, and he said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken foreign wives and increased the trespass of Israel." He's just telling them the law, what the scripture says. "Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God and your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the congregation answered. Okay, we've gone from the leaders now to the people. The word of God, the Spirit of God is convicting, and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is time of much rain. And we are not able to stand outside, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many who have transgressed in this thing." Now, this is the beauty of having a multiplicity of leadership available. They said, look at the people, and this sin, it's prevalent among us. This isn't something we're going to be able to work through in just a day or two. And plus, there's rain, it's storming, the people can't stay here. And so what they decide to do in the next few verses is, in verse 14, it says, "Now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all of them who have married foreign wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, it is judged unto the fierce wrath of our God for the matter to be turned for us." And so what was agreed is, okay, there's too many people here, this sin is prevalent, and so we want each local city, the leaders of that city, to do a thorough search, because there may be some hiding in the sin. Do a thorough search and do a thorough investigation. And then it would take time to write bills of divorcement. And the foreign wives and any children born to those foreign wives would be put away. Can you imagine how gut-wrenching that must have been? Again, the laws of the harvest. Can you imagine putting away your wife and your children? They came from the land surrounding, the people surrounding, and they probably returned back to their gods. And this was something that Jehovah God had demanded that his people remain pure. They chose to ignore the law, and now they were paying the consequences for it. We find out that there were four men who opposed this in verse 15. And one of them that opposed it was Meshulam. And we find out why in verse 29. He was one of the guilty ones. He was one of the guilty parties. And he didn't want to do this. But the majority overruled, and the thing was agreed upon. And so we read in verse 16, "All the children of captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and set down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they finished with all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." So after this big gathering at Jerusalem, the investigation started 11 days later, and then the investigations, the writing of bills of divorcement, resolving the entire matter took 3 months, at which time they found 114 families were involved. 114 marriages were dissolved, and the children of those marriages were put away. In the list that starts in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you will find 17 priests were guilty, 14 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 others. Now, this was under the law. There was no grace permitted. God wanted a pure people. In the dispensation of the church, it's already been, Brother Bill has brought this out from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We are not to be unequally yoked with children of the devil. Children of God and children of the devil have nothing in common. And as one brother says, if a children of God marries a child of the devil, you're going to have a problem with the in-laws, right? Because there is nothing in common between the Lord and Satan. They are complete opposite. This in God only truth resides. Satan is the father of lies. There is no truth within him. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so when you look at where the relationship is, how can there possibly be a union in the way that God desired for marriage when you have a child of God and a child of the devil married together? Now, Paul gives some grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the case where you have two unbelieving people married and one becomes a believer, the believing spouse is to stay with the unbelieving as long as the unbelieving spouse will have him or her. And Paul says, matter of fact, this sanctifies them, sets them apart to hear the gospel. It's a very extension of grace of God for that unsaved person to hear the gospel in a very personal way. And the children are made holy, or they're separated to hear the gospel as well. So in the New Testament, we find some grace extended for that situation, but the command is still don't marry. Don't be unequally yoked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the widow is permitted to marry, but only in the Lord. Young people, do not compromise that truth. You will be most miserable if you do. They said, I think earlier in the week, my wife and I have enjoyed, we're in our 27th year of marriage. It's been wonderful. But the only thing that's made it wonderful is the Lord Jesus. And without the Lord Jesus at the helm, I kind of like picture us as in a love triangle. Here I am, here's my wife, and here's the Lord Jesus. As we naturally draw closer to the Lord, we draw to each other. If one of us draws to the Lord and the other doesn't, there's a tearing effect. And when you have a husband and a wife where one's not saved, it's clear out. Okay, a huge tearing effect, and it just gets worse as one tries to live for Christ. It is a strain. It's grieving. It's not what the Lord wants. Marry in the Lord, marry in the Lord's will, and follow Scripture, and the Lord will bless you for it. So this is what happened here at the end of Ezra. It's really kind of an abrupt ending. The narrative abruptly concludes, sufficiently pressed 3 points. In a way of summary here, the 3 points that I think that at least were impressed on me as I studied Ezra. God's covenant people cannot be in right fellowship with him without a temple to offer sacrifices. We see that when Zerubbabel and his group returned to Jerusalem. We also see that when Ezra and his group returned to Jerusalem. They wanted to be right in the right relationship with Jehovah. They understood what the law said, and so they offered sacrifices. They wanted to be put under the benefit of those sacrifices. And praise God, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, we too have an altar, right? And the Lord Jesus is the sacrifice that puts away all sin. That cleansing blood that not only redeems us, but continues to have the power to cleanse. We have a high priest that never sleeps. He's our mediator, our advocate at the right hand of God. And so we have all these great provisions in Christ. We don't have to build a physical building. We are the building. We are the house of God. And praise God, we have a high priest who makes intercession for us, and we can go to him. And so if we want to be in right relationship with God, we need to confess sin and keep short accounts with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon once was crossing a busy street with a deacon in his church. And halfway across the street, as carriages were going back and forth, he stops and he bows his head and he prays. The deacon didn't say anything. As soon as he lifted his head, they walked across the street, and then the deacon let him have it. What were you doing out there? It looked like you were praying in the middle of the street. And Spurgeon says, indeed I was. There was a cloud that came between me and my Lord, and I wanted to clear it out before I crossed the street. Sensitivity to sin, keeping short accounts with the Lord. We want to keep abiding with him. And I think that's the lesson we see from the Jews when they wanted to be put under the efficacy of those sacrifices. And we want to stay in fellowship with the Lord, abiding with him, keeping short accounts, confessing sin. And then secondly, the enemy of God consistently will oppose any true work of God. And in Ezra, we see a number of tactics. And actually, I pulled three from Nehemiah. I'll just review those real quickly again. Unnatural unions, frustration, discouragement, comfort, accusations, sidetracking, mocking and ridicule, and also attack on leadership. Seven tactics that the enemy uses to try to thwart the word of God. And then thirdly, restoration with God is not possible until his people confess their offenses, turn from sin, and obey his word. The great revivals that have occurred in the church age have occurred when that's happened. Things were desperate. God's people that were still sensitive about the matter of sin, still convinced that the Bible was God's word, and were willing to cast themselves before the Lord and pray like they never prayed before. Revival started first with that group. It spread to the church, much like we've seen here in Ezra among the nation of Israel, and then it spread outside the house of God. But it first started with the church. I wanted to close just reading an excerpt from Duncan Campbell's book, The Lewis Awakening. Again, Duncan Campbell was an evangelist preacher. He was an eyewitness to the revival that happened in the Hebrides in Scotland in late 1949 and 1950. As I mentioned earlier, we can actually do a search on the internet, and he has messages that he gave in 1950, 1952. The sound quality is not the best, but you get an idea, a firsthand eyewitness account of some of the fantastic things that happened during that revival. He writes, "In writing of the movement, I would like first to state what I mean by revival as witnessed in the Hebrides. I do not mean a time of religious entertainment with crowds gathering to enjoy an evening of bright gospel singing. I do not mean sensational and spectacular advertising. In a God-sent revival, you do not need to spend money on advertising. I do not mean high-pressure methods to get men into an inquiry room. In revival, every service is an inquiry room. The road, the hillside become sacred spots to many when the winds of God blow. Revival is a going of God among his people and an awareness of God laying hold of the community. Here we see the difference between a successful evangelistic campaign and a revival. In the former, we may see many brought to saving knowledge of the truth. And the church or the mission experience a time of quickening. But so far as the town or the district is concerned, no real change is visible. The world goes on its way, and the dance and the picture shows are still crowded. But in revival, the fear of God lays hold upon the community, moving men and women who until then had no concern for spiritual things to seek after God. We need to keep being witnesses. That was given to us from Acts chapter 1. Until the Lord comes back, we're under the Great Commission. We are to go out and preach the gospel. Those who respond, we are to disciple them, teach them all things that Christ taught. There's no way that 11 men could do that until the end of the age, go to the far reaches of the earth and to teach all the things that Christ taught until the end of the age. So we understand it's a propagating command. It's important that we do that. But my heart is burdened when I see the wickedness and darkness that's before us, and I see the church continuing on a downward slide. We know these things are going to happen before the Lord comes back. But if we could go before the Lord and practice some of the things and just totally cast ourselves upon the Lord and pray like we've never prayed before in utter humility, might we still see revival today? I think it's worth a try. I think it's my wife and I, we're really committed to praying more and long hours in prayer. We're really burdened about this, and we're trying to get others to pray with us. And I just want to challenge you as we come to the close of Ezra, maybe just a time of reflection when the hymn is praying. Think about your own life and make sure you're right with the Lord. One of the things my translator taught me in China The demonic activity there was quite incredible. I experienced several things myself. I can't even hardly describe some of the things that happened. I still to this day don't know exactly what happened. But I know in one particular case when I had been teaching a Bible study in the morning, and my translator had gone to the train station to get a Chinese woman. She was 18. Yahui was her name. She came from Western China. She'd come back over winter break, and my translator, Liam Bua, had gone to the train station to get her. He had given her a New Testament and some gospel tracts. He was a teacher at a university before she had gone on the winter break, and she'd gone back to Western China, and she was reading these tracts, the New Testament, but she was also going to the Buddhist temple and doing her sacrifices. And we didn't know it, but she was being harassed by evil spirits. My translator picked her up, brought her back to the Bible study, and she sat there very quietly, and I finished the Bible study. We had lunch together, and at about 12:45, as I was talking to her, all of a sudden, this woman sat straight up, and she started weaving back and forth like this, chanting gibberish, hyperventilating. She was gone as fast as you could snap your fingers. We picked that woman up, brought her into the bedroom, and we started praying over her. And as I was coming into the bedroom, my translator looked at me with the most stern look I've ever seen him give. And he looked at me, he says, "No sin. No sin." In other words, this is a real work. And if you're going to confront the enemy, you better be right with God. And I never forgot that. If we're going to do a work for God, no sin. No sin. We need to confess. We need to come clean. By the way, we prayed over that woman until 4:30, and then she could start repeating things back. At 5 o'clock, she was fine. Never known anything had happened. She came to the study the next day. Sat all through the morning lesson. After lunch, we were talking, 12:45, the same thing happened again. We did the same thing. We prayed over. It's exhausting to pray over someone like that, thrashing around 3-4 hours. By 5 or so, she was fine. I had to go on to Tianjin. And I, when I got back to the States, I emailed my translator and said, "Hey, what happened with this woman?" And he said, she did that, I can't remember if it was 10 days or 14 days. She did that every day. And then we got the believers together. We had a nonstop 18-hour prayer meeting over that woman. At the end of that, she received Christ as Savior, was baptized, and was never bothered again. No sin. So if we want revival, if we want to see a change in our communities, it's got to start with us. We got to be honest with the Lord. No sin. And then we need to cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer, engaging in prayer. I want to challenge you to make some prayer connections with people. There are several brothers now that I rarely will call, or they call me. Scott DeGroff was here last week. Tuesday mornings, Scott and I, whenever possible, we call each other and we share prayer, and then we have an extended season in prayer. It is so encouraging to have someone call and someone to pray with. And engage in prayer with your spouses. Have special prayer times in your assembly where you get together and you pray for hours. Engage in prayer and fasting. I find that when I fast, it helps focus my mind. Brings clarity to things. These are the types of things that happened that preceded revivals in the church, in church history. It's also the types of things that we see happening in Nehemiah and Ezra. Same God, same Word of God, same Holy Spirit. Could it be that God could still do it today? I think so. And I challenge you with that. I'll just close with this one verse out of Psalm 85. Verses 6 and 7. "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation or deliverance." Father, we thank you for this great text. Father, we marvel at what you're able to accomplish with your people. We see what just a few people can do that are caught up with thee. And we pray, Father, that we might be men and women that are so ecstatic about the Lord Jesus Christ that we would just loathe and repel sin, that we take every thought captive immediately, not dwelling on it, that we would mortify the flesh, that we'd be in the Word, understanding it, being willing to yield to it. Father, help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a people that understands we can do nothing without you. Father, I pray that we might, in a new way, cast ourselves before you, that we might be like Ezra, with our hands up and our faces bowed to the earth, appalled over sin, appalled over the lost testimony. And Father, in utter brokenness, pleading with you to do something fantastic in our lifetime. Father, we want to see the Lord Jesus glorified. We want to see testimonies in our local assemblies erected in our communities where all the lost could say those people know the true God. Father, give us a vision for what could be. And please, Father, don't let us be satisfied with status quo and religiosity. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.